Well, thank you, Brother John. Appreciate it. It's been a lot of fun. We've laughed. I remember laughing at you before. I'm laughing at you again. You made me laugh, and so here I am. Last night, I think I laughed till I was sore at your stories. They're probably true. I just have a bad memory. They were good stories, though. I liked them. We have had a great time. It's been a delight being with you. And we have yet this afternoon together and this evening. Thank you for the hospitality. The quarters I've stayed in have been just perfect for me and comfortable, and I'm grateful for them. Thank you so much for the vision the Montgomerys have had to develop a little apartment for someone to stay in. And it's been really, really just the most convenient thing, and I thank you for it. The meals and the gift. Last night someone gave me a card. I thought, wow, that was so kind. Someone just gave me a card. That's so nice. Actually, it was the gift from the church. Thank you so very much. And we are appreciative and grateful. We can afford to get back home if our car will run, and we'll make the distance. It was a delight to be in the teen class this morning, the wannabes, who want to be out of school and want to be married. They're not, so they're in that class. It's fun being with them. And it's been a youth revival. Although I gotta say, you're the widest age bracketed youth group I've ever seen. Of course, on this morning I expected you here. I'm glad you're here. But you have a very broad base of your youth rules. You know what I mean? You're really an inclusive group, and that's a great thing. Probably the wisest collective youth group that I've ever preached to. And it's been indeed a lot of fun. And the Lord has helped us, amen? The Lord's helping us. Now listen, you got to know something about me. It just doesn't mean to be bad-mouthing or anything, but don't blame UBC for me. I did not get trained in preaching. I don't know how to preach. I was a music major. And I was a voice major and a piano minor and trumpet and choral conducting. We were traveling in quartet. We were in Pennsylvania somewhere, western Pennsylvania somewhere, at a small camp. And I did most of the talking for the group. I would do the little PR speeches, whether it was John's quartet or whether it was the other male quartet I ended up in. I did most of the talking about, you know, the PR thing. And so I did that. And after the service, two elderly gentlemen came up to me. They were the evangelists of the camp that year. I don't remember who these men were. But they came up to me, and we were rolling up our mic cords and putting things away. And the one gentleman said, "Excuse me, young man." He said, "What did you say your major was at school?" I said, "I'm a music major, sir." They looked at each other, kind of conferred back and forth a moment, looked back at me and said, "Young man, you have the wrong major. You're going to preach." I didn't know what kind of camp this was, if these were Pentecostals and they were going to prophesy over me or what was going to happen. It wasn't. It was a holiness camp. I actually thought these guys were just a little crazy. I really did. Because I had no plans to preach. And I just was too blind to the will of God for my life. I didn't know. I wasn't meaning to resist the will of God. I just didn't see it. And so I was just doing what I felt capable of doing for the Lord and what I'd been doing all of my life. So I just kind of went that direction. And God, in his, I did my best to ruin it, actually, and ended up not doing so well at school and back at home. And a little country church up there asked if I'd allow my name to be voted on as a potential pastor in the replacement of their pastor. And if they want to vote on my name, what do I, you know, hey. Yeah, go ahead. Got voted in as pastor. And my life got changed. My dad, at the completion of my Bible school years, my dad said, "Frank," he said, have you determined what God's will for your life is yet?" I said, "No, sir, I really don't know what he's going to do with my life." "All right, Frank. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to interpret as God's call on your life until you know something other than this. Until God clearly tells you what to do, here's what I want you to do. I want you to consider that opportunity plus ability equals responsibility until God removes you. If you see it needs done and you can do it until God gets you out of the way and sends whomever He wants to send. I've been doing that all my life now. And it's taken me places that I never expected to go. The Lord has been so abundantly good to me, and I am so grateful to His goodness. I'm looking in 2 Kings this morning in chapter 5, a familiar story out of this passage. This is the story of Naaman. We all are very familiar with this passage. It's hard to preach a new message out of an old passage that everybody's memorized. Everyone knows the story. We've all heard messages, and I don't know how fresh this will be. But this is what's on my heart this morning, and so we're going to look to 2 Kings and chapter 5. And we'll read together today. Let's stand. We'll read this story and in honor of God's Word. Second Kings chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and an honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, help us to see ourselves where we really are. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Naaman had a problem. Naaman had a problem. Problems are difficult things. That's why we call them problems. They're problematic. They affect us. We have a problem. Probably everyone in this room has had a problem. Maybe right now, many have a problem right now. To have a problem is not unusual. To have a problem is quite common, but never excusable if that problem is a part of a decision-making process. In Naaman's case, this problem was not something he chose to do. It was not something he was responsible for, but it was something that he had acquired. Nonetheless, though Naaman had a problem, and even though he did not do this or bargain for it, he was hesitant to let it be known. Like your problem, we don't want it to be known that we have this problem. We wish that we didn't have the problem. We would like to pretend that we don't have a problem. If it's our home, our marriage, if it's our attitude, if it's our desires, if it's our appetites or our habits, we just would prefer that that problem not exist. We certainly are not anxious for anyone to find out that we have a problem. It's very easy for us all to in some way or another find it necessary to pretend that we don't have a problem. Naaman had several reasons why he would not want his problem to be known. There could be a couple of things that come to my mind as potentials for Naaman. I did not live in this day or in this culture, but if I understand correctly in this day and culture, to be known to be a leper would change everything for Naaman. All of that list could be forgotten. He had sacrificed and disciplined himself and pushed himself to limits other men did not. He had excelled and achieved and commanded and conquered. He was a mighty man of achievement, stature, and valor. He was to be respected, and he commanded it and could back it up. He was quite a man. He was politically powerful, and he was connected publicly. He was acclaimed and known. he had a problem. He had a problem that risked being found out. He had a problem that would change his life. He had a problem that threatened everything. It was a problem. Have you had a problem before? I have had problems. I have had major problems in my life that threatened everything. More often than not for you and I, though some of us may deal with things such as Naaman, things that we did not choose, things that we did not choose, things we are not responsible for, but things that come into our life, we may have problems. Some of them, maybe everyone knows we have this problem, this defect, this need, this health problem. Everyone knows we have them, and we would rather not have them. We don't want to be dependent on others taking care of us. We do not want to be a burden. We want to be productive. We want to be a blessing. But we have a problem, and we have to find the normal for us and others helping us. But for most others of us, we have problems that are of our own making. They are our choices. It is our character that is in question, and the problem is my fault. I put myself in this situation, and I am responsible. I have had these problems. Naaman does not want his problem to be known because it will change everything. He does not want his problem to be known because he does not believe it can be helped. He's convinced himself because of his day, he believes that this is permanent. This is terminal. This is unavoidable. Sometimes Satan comes to you and I with our choices that have become a problem in our lives and tells us that cannot change. Tells us there's no way out now. Tells us that if everyone finds this out, you're done. You have a problem, like Naaman. There's one little flicker of life in Naaman that he does not want to deal with this problem, but even more than not want to deal with the problem, he does not want to be controlled by it. As bad as the problem is, being controlled by that problem is even worse. Being imprisoned by a problem is worse than having the problem itself. Naaman wants to live. Naaman does not want to die. He does not want to be ill. He does not want pain. He does not want sickness. He wants to be healthy. He wants to be strong. He wants to live. And worse than having the problem is that this problem will take all of those things from him. Naaman has a problem. In Naaman's household, there are servants and slaves. Among them, there is a poor child, a girl. She is very young. At a very early age in her life, in one of those conquering moments for Naaman, this maid's family suffered loss. And she was abducted by military men and carried off to a faraway land where no investigative governmental body will seek her out. She is gone. She has taken up residence as a slave in the very house of the men who stole her. There's something special about this little girl, this maid, this child, this young girl cares about her enemies. It's a very strange and hidden truth, but this little girl cares about her enemies. She cares and actually knows Naaman's problem. She's so low on the public scale that Naaman wouldn't even remember she's in the room when the problem is being unveiled. Somehow this child, living in the home of her enemy, learns of Naaman's problem. This child is a child of faith because this child not only cares for her enemy, She believes her God is the answer to his problem. She's an amazing young woman. She loves her enemies, believes her God will meet her enemies' needs. Most other religious people believe that their God will destroy their enemies. This child believes her God will help her enemy. Incredible girl in an incredible situation. She lets it be known to the woman of the home that if Naaman would go back where he conquered her people, there was a preacher there that would give him instructions that the Almighty would heal him. What faith this child has to share. Naaman responds to the words of this little maid, and his healing is accomplished, and we all know the full story. There are some steps that this mighty man had to take in order to be freed from his problem. Number one, he had to take steps of honesty. Though he did not want the problem to be known, it must be known. Known to whom it would be known was a choice. He did probably obviously share it with his wife. He told specific members of someone who cared for his medical needs or his physical health, and those persons knew. And I don't know how the little maid carrying water or towels in and out of the room figured it out, but she accidentally learned because Naaman was letting it be known that he has a problem, and you'll have to let it be known. And after this little girl then responds to his need, he goes to people that he never wanted to go to in order to let it be known, I have a problem. Now, to go to people that you don't want to go to is not only a step of honesty, it is a step of humility. Naaman goes to the king. The man who oversees Naaman, the man who promotes Naaman, the man who pays Naaman, the man who establishes and strengthens Naaman's hand. This is the man that controls Naaman's life. He goes before the king and lets it be known, King, I have a problem. Young person, go to your dad. Go to your mother and let them know of the problem. Tell them with tears whether you're responsible or not. Tell them of the problem. It could be that you might need to go to your pastor. We might need to go to our employers. We may need to go to our in-laws. But we need to go to the people we need to go with our problem. Don't go to just anybody. Don't go to people who aren't a part of the problem or part of the solution. But go to the people who are a part of the problem and who are a part of the solution. And go and be humble before them and tell them of the problem. If we're going to be helped with the problems that we have, especially speaking to young people, God has placed you where you are on purpose. And it could be that by going to your parents and dealing with your problem, you actually will go to your parents because God needs your parents' problems to be dealt with. And until you'll deal with yours, which are easier to deal with than theirs, you might lead them to deal with their problems. You don't know why God would lead you to do these things. I remember a young lady that came to our church. She got saved. She went on, was studying God's word, and she felt that she needed to come under the authority of her parents. She'd been operating quite independently as a middle-aged teenage girl of about 16, 17 years of age. She had boys that were interested in her. She was an attractive young lady. And so she had these young men. And she was on the front door of big issues in her life soon to unfold if she doesn't do God's will. And so she went to her unsaved mom and dad and said, Mom and Dad, would you help me? I don't know that she'd ever said, would you help me before? But she said, would you help me? Dad, I have young men who want to go on dates with me, and I just wanted to say, Dad, I won't go on any date with any young man unless you say I should. Would you talk to the young men for me, Dad? I got a call from an unsaved dad. Reverend Heidler, I need help. I don't know what to do. My daughter came to me. And she wants me to oversee her relationships with young men. I don't know what to do. Can you help me? I think that young girl's obedience was, yes, it was about her. But it was even more about an unsaved dad and mom who needed the Lord, who came to the Lord because they needed guidance. If they're going to help this young girl stay out of trouble, they're going to have to get out of trouble themselves. A wife who attends the church comes to me. She's always attended church, always been in holiness churches. Her husband is almost never comes. He's a good man. He is loved by his wife and his daughters. He is a sergeant for the state police. He's a man of integrity. He is not a Christian. He's just a good man. I like him. I especially like him because his daughters adore him. So I know he is a good man. The wife comes to me attending our church, and she has an issue because her husband wants her to dress and conduct in a way that could get her some criticism. I assure you what he was asking of her was not sin, nor was it immodest or inappropriate. But in some circles, it would get her some criticism. It had to do with her hair. I asked her, I said, are you, based on the scriptures, are you willing to accept the criticism of the church to obey your husband? She said, I don't know. I said, no, I'm trying to be fair and honest with the word. And I want you to know I didn't compromise any holiness standard of these issues. But there was an adjustment that she was being asked to be made by her husband. I said, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go to your husband and I want you to submit to him. I do not find in the Word of God that you are in any obligation to keep the particular thing that you're going to get some criticism on from the church. Go and obey your husband. She goes and she does. And she may have gotten a few raised eyebrows, but it wasn't so significant that it was going to cause people to lose, most people would not lose confidence in her. But it did change her acceptability in some way. She bore that burden, and after 2 weeks, the husband called me. He said, Reverend Heidler, I want to talk to you. I said, yes, sir. What can I do for you? He said, I want to thank you. Oh? Yes, I've been married for 25 years, and I've never had my wife under my controls. She's always been under the control of another pastor somewhere who tells her how to dress, how to appear, how to present herself, how to conduct herself, and I don't have any controls. You've given my wife back to me. Thank you. I said, you're welcome. He showed up at church next Sunday and Sunday night and Wednesday and Sunday and Wednesday and Sunday and Wednesday and Sunday and Wednesday and Sunday and Wednesday. Wasn't long. Just took it. This woman had been praying, fasting for this husband to be saved, and she had a promise in the Word of God that he would be. She believed that he would be. About 6 months after he started attending church, man, he just fit in. He was a good man. He fit in. He's a good man. He got very sick. Ended up in the hospital. I went in to see him. When I got there, he was a complete, tearful, shuddering mess. Just all tore apart. And I go in, I said, Bob, what's going on? He said, he reached over from the bed and he grabbed me by the arm. He says, Pastor, I got to tell you something. What? My wife was with me. He said, I was in here, laying here, looking at the ceiling, thinking of my life. He said, and I just felt crushed with my life. And I asked Jesus, I said, Jesus, can you save me? He said, I felt this load kind of lift up off of me a little bit. So I said it again, Jesus, will you save me? He said, I felt that load lift up off of me and I could breathe. He said, Lord, save me. He said, and that load, I almost could see it. It lifted up off of me and disappeared out of the ceiling of this room. And he shed, he just wept and cried. This strong man of valor cried like a baby. And so did I. I just stood there and cried. He never came out of the hospital alive. He died after a very difficult struggle and was gone. When we take a step of humility that may cost a reflection on me and my reputation, Naaman had to take a step of humility. But after the step of honesty, he'll let it be known, and after the step of humility, look at this, he sought help from the maid, and then the king, and then an enemy preacher, and then the servant of the enemy preacher. That's some pretty humbling things for a man of valor, okay? It's major steps of humility. He took counsel from his own servants. And he made himself willing to do what he didn't want to do. Those are all steps that are taken for a solution to Naaman's problem. Lastly, he took steps of healing. Do you remember the healing steps? I was 16, sullen, depressed. I was not a victim. I was raised right by a loving family. But the carnal nature and sin take their toll on good families. Every good family needs to hear you say, so say, thank you. Sin and carnality take their toll on good families. And I was a consequence. And 16 years of age, having told God to leave me alone because I was tired of praying and not getting victory. I was always forgiven but never delivered. And I was tired of it, and I told God to leave me alone at this camp. I'm going to camp, but I don't want to go to the altar, so don't talk to me. And he didn't for half the camp. I'd never been in an altar service where I wasn't dealt with before, ever. And for the very first time at 16 years of age, I thought I'd crossed the deadline because I felt nothing for the first time in my life, and it scared me. But about halfway through, I'm getting used to it. I can't keep it anyway. I can't ever get solutions to my problems. I remember that evening when the entire youth group had gone to the altar. The pews were emptying out. I was the only young person left in the youth section. There I stood, 16 years old, discouraged, hating my life, miserable child. When I heard a voice, I had my eyes closed. I'm a reverent young fella. I'm obedient. My dad's looking. My eyes are closed. My head is bowed, just as the preacher said it should be. I did not open my eyes. Well, I knew everybody was gone, other than that. I had hold of the pew in front of me. I was loved at this camp. There were sweet saints who just loved us kids. And if you're one of those saints and loves the kids, I want you to know you're a powerful person. When you go up and you say that you believe in us and you're praying for us and you may even hug and kiss on us because you can get by with it because you're old enough to do it, and you do, I'm telling you, you are a powerful person in our lives. We need a whole lot more of you. So all of you ought to go to youth camp and hug those kids and kiss them, tell them you love them, you're praying for them. And I'm telling you, you're powerful when you do that. I knew there was plenty of those in that camp, and sure enough, I'm standing there all by myself. When I heard my name, I thought, oh, bless her heart, or some dear saints come up here to talk to me, because Frankie always goes to the altar, and he hasn't gone yet this camp. Everybody knows he should. She'd probably come up here, or he'd come up here and probably talk to me. Bless, I love them too. They love me, I love them too. I'm not going, but I love them. So I thought I'd be respectful and open my eyes and look over at this person who's talking to me. This is my experience, not yours. Standing alone in my pew. And when I turned, to literally see who spoke to me, there was no one. And I remember the shock and fear that hit my soul from the top of my head to the bottom of my foot, like an electric jolt. My ears heard a voice. My head interpreted that voice. My heart received that voice. And I turned and nobody's there. And I closed my eyes again. I said, because I knew who it was. I said, God, I told you to leave me alone. He said, I know. And I know why. Well, I didn't even know why. I hadn't thought deeply about this. I just felt. You do? Yes, I do. You told me to leave you alone because you want to live right. You don't want to have your problems. But you do. And you're tired of it. You told me to leave you alone because you've not yet gotten help for those problems. That's why you told me to leave you alone. Well, I knew that. I agreed with that in my soul. I knew that was true. Hadn't thought of that before, but yeah, that's true. That was true. He said, Frank, let me tell you something else. You've been to the altar all your life. Countless times you've prayed, but Frank, I want you to know something. I've forgiven you every time. Frank, you always were forgiven. I've forgiven you for everything you've ever thought of and things you didn't. I have always forgiven you, Frank. Every time you come to me, I forgive you. But Frank, you keep coming to me and bringing me your sin, and I don't want your sin. See, I have to forgive you so that I can be rid of your sin, so that I can have what I'm really after. What's that, Lord? Frank, I want you, not your sin. Yes, come and repent and tell me your problem. But Frank, give me your life. I want you, not your list of sin. Frank, if you'll leave this pew right now, and you'll step out of here and go back down to that altar you've been to all your life, this time when you get down there, you repent of your sin because you must, and I'll forgive you. But don't stop there. Would you give me your heart? Would you open up your life? Let me fix the problem. I remember the step of healing. I remember my hands letting go of the pew in front of me. I remember the first step, but I don't remember the other 25. I think I levitated. Not sure. But I made it to an altar. This past year, I was at that camp. That camp no longer plays a role in our lives. I went during the time of year when camps are eerie. You know, awnings are closed down and leaves lay everywhere. I walked into that tabernacle with my sons. Found an awning that would pry out, and we pried out and went in. We're breaking and entering. Went into that tabernacle. Bat droppings and leaves laying everywhere. Open wood frame. Old building. I walked down to the front and they'd torn out the section of the altar I had been in. So I went over and stood at the spot. I said, hey boys, come here. I said, right about here. My life was changed. A problem needed some steps for solution. They were steps of honesty. They were steps of humility. But they were steps of healing. And there's deliverance from the problem. And there's an answer. There's a solution. And there's a transformation that comes when you give God your life. Give God the problem and take the steps that are necessary. Let's stand together. Young people, you have problems. You are wonderful young people. Everyone who would have seen Frank would have believed that externally things were fine. But internally there was a massive war going on. And it did me great harm. As a young person, I encourage you this morning, think seriously about your problem. It's like Naaman's. It does threaten your future. It is dangerous. It does damage. But there is deliverance. And you can have victory. And no matter how many times you have not had victory, that number is not important at all. What is the important number is the time you will believe you have victory. And Jesus Christ, by your faith, gives it to you. That one time overcomes all the countless times of your defeat. I want to encourage you this morning, for any reason at all, large or small, if there's a problem that you need to bring to Christ, I want you to bring it today. I'm going to ask anyone who has a problem, young or old, like Naaman, will you let it be known and move forward and come to Christ? Take steps of honesty, humility, and healing. And come to Christ this morning as we tarry.